Thank you, Ken. Good morning, everyone. If you keep that passage open, I think that will be helpful. You probably wondered what I brought up here with me. It's not very often I bring my toiletries, but just in preparation this past week, I came across one of the bottles sitting in our bathroom, and it'd be an interesting exercise to go through your own bathroom, because I'm sometimes astonished by the claims on some of these bottles, whether it's shampoo or bathroom. This is called Soap and Glory. It was a gift, hopefully not by someone from this church. But one of the claims on this one is, yes, you can have it all. So listen, whatever products you have, this is the one you need. You can have it all. It says you can have soft, smooth skin whenever you want. Just clean on me. I don't actually know if it's called Clean on Me or Soap and Glory. And of course, we need to cut out any advertisement, because that isn't right to promote one product over another. But what intrigues me then is how you get, you know, how you can have it all. You do it by smothering yourself with natural mandarin peel extract, and this has bonus built-in body lotion. Now, that seems to be okay. I would recommend maybe going for real mandarin peel and not worry about extract. But then you read the ingredients. Have you ever done this? What's the first word always in the ingredients in any of these products? Yes, but they don't call it water, because that would be too obvious and people would be like, why am I buying water? And it's always that the first ingredient is the biggest of them all. They call it aqua. But it's water, isn't it? But the other one that intrigued me was, many things I actually don't know what they mean, but citric acid doesn't sound good, does it? But actually, the one thing that did strike me on this one is, and I thought there was a lot of truth in this statement, where they say on the back, cleanliness is essential when godliness is improbable. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Cleanliness is essential when godliness is improbable. They're right. Godliness is very improbable, but not impossible. But sometimes I think, because we live in a world where we think, well, I'll never be good enough, we'll just try ourselves and clean ourselves, and we're clean for 24 hours until we have our next shower. People, Isaiah 52 and 53 explains to us how it is possible to have godliness, but it will take a cleaning that goes far deeper, but will give us truly what we need, much more than any product can give us. Now, Isaiah 52 and 53 is both a famous and a challenging passage. Famous in the sense that it's one of the most quoted of Old Testament passages in the New. So even if you've never read Isaiah before, but you have read some of the New Testament, when Ken was reading it, you may have stumbled across some wording that you thought, I've heard that before somewhere. But it's also challenging. And if we're familiar with this passage from Isaiah, sometimes we forget how challenging it is, because there is confusion, there's contradiction, and there's violence. This is a very violent chapter, not pleasant. The confusion in particular would have been that, if you've been following this series on Isaiah, you'll remember that we've started to see glimpses of God's great rescue plan. Already back in chapter 9, and chapter 11, we start to see a picture of a prince. And the wording that is used is very powerful. Power, kingdom, justice he's going to bring. Even 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 42. So it's all very exciting. And then all of a sudden we come across this picture of a suffering servant. So it's not surprising that the first century Jews actually didn't think that this, the fourth servant song, sounded anything like their Messiah or the one that they were to be expecting. And so many concluded that the song must refer and describe Israel themselves, not Israel's Savior. Now, they were wrong. For this prince that so far has been predicted would certainly bring the justice and the true peace that only he could bring, but he would bring it through suffering. Now, I want us to look then, first of all, the nature of that suffering. Described in particularly verse 2 and 3, we read that this servant, the suffering servant, will grow up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I want us to notice how the suffering is complete. It's not just physical suffering, although it does speak of wounds, and the wording that is used here are of wounds that are still open, they are untreated, they are lacerations. But there's also emotional suffering or psychological suffering and spiritual suffering, as we find that God himself smites this servant. And the emotional thing, of course, is when the servant isn't just crushed by God, but insults are thrown at him. You sometimes wonder if these abusive emotional sufferings can be even harder than the physical. We also see that this suffering is both direct and indirect. Indirect in the sense of having come from what some people call the wrong side of the tracks. In verse 2, we find that his birth is humiliating, really. It's not just humble, but it's humiliating. And this incredible Messiah that we're to expect actually has got a sense of nothingness about him. God's servant would be undesired and unnoticed. For me, that's worse than being the last picked in school for one of the teams. Did you ever have that? Well, I certainly was always the last one. I don't know if it was too tall or too lanky, but oh yes, we'll have Christian. Well, in this case, nobody even wanted this Messiah on their team. But the direct suffering is even worse, because it was inflicted through rejection, being forsaken. So ignored is one thing, but then to be forsaken, even abandoned, even despised, like someone with leprosy, thrown out with everybody else. This is the picture that we get. And thirdly, we also see that this suffering, not only being complete and direct and indirect, is also the ultimate suffering. Because we saw in verse 4, that he was smitten by God. There cannot be anything worse than being smitten by God. And yet then in verse 8, we read that he was actually cut off out of the land of living. This isn't just death, but this is a violent death. In some ways, I would say this is like Job, but worse. And people, when you look through this chapter, all of these, in all its detail, is exactly what our Lord Jesus, when he lived on this earth, would experience. For where was he born? In Bethlehem. Now, we might know it from the songs, but it was, O little town of Bethlehem, unknown, somewhere in the backwaters of Israel. Where was he born? In a manger. And what does John say about his reception? Does he not say that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him? And though he came to that which was his own did not receive him. And what about his life? Now, some were astonished by him and would follow him, but very soon in his ministry, the people were ready to stone him. And that was only the beginning, because then we find, as he moved closer to Jerusalem and to his death, we find people exactly doing that, which we've just read, spitting on him, beating him, forsaking him. I sometimes wonder what would have been even more scary. But you know the moment where he's in front of Pilate and there's this menacing crowd and all they do is shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Now I know the moment on the cross would have been lonely, but how lonely would it not have already been for Jesus? And everybody seemed to be against him. But the worst of all, of course, is that he's ultimately forsaken by the Father, surrounded by the darkness of judgment. And if you're into art, then you look at pictures of the crucifixion. It's very interesting how hard artists seem to be able to put that on a picture. Quite often he's displayed with a halo and there's some kind of beam shining down on him. The picture we get, certainly from Isaiah, but also from the Gospels, is far from it. Now, the encouragement is that Jesus is the answer to the riddle in Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus is the one who was written about already 700 years before any of this would actually happen. And it confirms the identity and the mission of Jesus, Not just that he was a wonderful human being, a great teacher, but that he was the servant of God that was to be expected, the one that would rescue, the one that would redeem his people. But sadly, a common reaction still today is that we turn our face away from him. People still reject Jesus, sometimes simply indirectly by just not choosing to spend any of our concentration on him, just ignore him, or maybe consciously and overtly actually rejecting Jesus, even despising him. And you wonder why. Is it because Jesus isn't the kind of Savior that we would have wanted or expected? Is it too uncomfortable the way that this rescue seemed to have been necessary? Or are we too proud to even think that we need rescued? But people, even if we haven't rejected Jesus, but accept him as our Lord and Savior, there can still be a danger of shaping him into our likeness, sanitizing the cross, even enjoying communion too easily, if I may say so, making it too clinical, taking our bread and our wine without truly understanding the meaning of what was necessary for us to celebrate this meal together. Isaiah 53 won't allow it. Uncomfortable, yes. But we'll also see that it was necessary and revealing. So let's move on. We've seen the nature of the suffering. Let's also see how Isaiah 53 explains the reason for such suffering. Read with me verse 4. It says, Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Now, notice what's happening here. People's first reaction was actually, God did this. Now, what that would have meant in that culture, in their understanding, is that there must have been something wrong, some sin in this individual's life that made him deserve the punishment of God on him. This is exactly what Job's friends told him. It can't be true that all this suffering is happening to you, Job, if there isn't some kind of sin that you haven't repented of and explained to God. That's why this is happening. And it was true in Jesus' day that people said, you're blaspheming, or you're healing on the Sabbath. And so some people were convinced that Jesus must have deserved this. And yet when we come to verse 9, it is very clear already now that this Messiah, this promised one, would be without sin. It says there in the second half, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And it's then that we start noting how actually about 10 times, like repeated hammer strokes, the focus is actually on us. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed in our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed, meaning we were sick and we needed healing. Again, verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Again in verse 12, it says, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What Isaiah is doing is simply saying to us that when we look to Jesus on the cross, we're meant to see ourselves. That it is our sin that did this to him. If I can put it crudely, it's the suffering and death of Christ is actually the suffering that our unrighteousness deserved. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Somebody's playing basketball out there, is that right? Anybody else hear that? Now don't join them. Stay with us. Now when we talk about unrighteousness and sin, we don't like talking about that, do we? Maybe we like pointing it out in other people, but when it's about us, it often makes us squirm. Actually, many in today's society find it simply offensive. But people, we cannot understand the joy that Jesus wants to give us unless we understand the idea, the notion of sin. Understand that actually, however think we are living a pretty good life, ultimately we are stained and we need purified. And that we have guilt. and that we have shame, and that we do need rescued from all of these things. And if we're very honest and we look at ourselves, I do believe we know that there is something wrong. That wasn't you playing basketball out there, was it, Suzanne? Okay, have you told him to stop it? Good. Deep down inside, I do think that we know something is wrong. For why else are we working so hard? Or why else are we constantly worried about how we look? Or the securities of finances in our lives, and always looking for the next thing that maybe this time will give us the joy and the satisfaction that we are looking for. And people, what is very dangerous is for us to always put the fault out there to others. Because actually, the problem is within us. The reason for this complete and ultimate suffering of our beautiful Redeemer Jesus is us. And the idea behind it is the idea of substitution. Now, this is not a football term where one player who's fresh and new goes on for the last 15 minutes. We've just sang about it in the song that Jesus, on our behalf, died this awful, excruciating death. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And actually, in that sense, we didn't so much put this on him, but actually, Jesus put it on himself. And he said in his death, he said, I will take your sickness. I will take your selfishness. I will take your guilt. I will take your shame and your pride, past, present, and future. And deal with it once and for all. And people, this is such good news, because if he didn't, we would have had to die for our wrongdoings, but that would have been the end of the story. But because it was Jesus, who was fully God and fully human, the story doesn't end there. For Jesus Christ, dying in our place, willingly and voluntarily, did all this to please his heavenly Father. Jesus himself said, my food is to do the will of the Father. And because of that, great things have been accomplished. And we'll move on to that in a moment. But let's just apply this thought for a moment. That the reason for such horrendous suffering by the Messiah was actually us. This simply raises the question, are we as convicted about and as serious about sin as we should be? Understanding both its consequences, but also the necessary price to be paid. And that has been paid. Now, again, the last thing I would want is for you all to leave very heavy-hearted and say, well, I'm not ever coming back to Bellevue, because all they're telling you is you're a sinner, you're sinful. But people, again, if we don't fully understand the heaviness of the things we do wrong, and we all do, we can nudge somebody beside us and say, oh, I hope you're listening. This is for all of us. If we don't understand that, we will actually not be moved by the incredible love of Jesus displayed in this same chapter. And not only that Jesus fully understands all of our suffering, do you see how him suffering, this complete suffering, body, mind, and spirit, that actually makes him the greatest high priest, and he understands fully whatever we go through. Whether it's mental, emotional, physical. But there's more to his love, isn't there? And there's more to the Father's love, who was pleased. Do we grasp this? He was pleased to crush the Messiah for our sake. The American pastor Tim Keller says this, if we're religious, and by that he means that if we try to do good things so that we can earn God's pleasure, or if we're moralistic or relativistic or any of those things, Jesus' gift will never electrify us or move us or change us from the inside out. But this is what Jesus has done for us. In our place, he died on the cross. Thirdly, let's move on then to the result of Christ suffering for us. For the willing sacrifice of God's servant Jesus Christ has accomplished many things. And first and foremost, it's the removal of sin. The removal of sin. Now, I got slightly confused. So English isn't my first language. You have these people who help you move from house to house. and they're called removal people. I always, that confused me, because to me that means they're going to take it away and take it to the dump. But hopefully they take it to your next home, right? So maybe this is just a language thing. But the removal here isn't that God is putting it somewhere else for you to run into it again. It's done. All of it. Now, I'm sure there's many of us here today that still feeling a sin from the past hanging over us. Jesus dealt with your sin on the cross, complete and utter. True cleansing is here, and not by water or citric acid, but by the costly blood of Jesus. Verse 11 tells us that because Jesus Christ bore our iniquities, many will be accounted righteous. There is something sad about this, because it says many will be accounted righteous. It could be all, but unfortunately not everyone will accept this offer. But our sins are paid for by God Himself. And so if He who is infinite and omnipotent offered a satisfaction for my sins, I need not inquire as to the sufficiency of the atonement. And in Jesus we then receive and find peace as well as healing. In verse 5, did you notice those two beautiful words? It says that the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Peace is that all-powerful and much larger word that we have in our language. It's the word shalom. It's true wholeness. And it's the assurance that there is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Nobody is going to come around and accuse us of something, because Jesus dealt with it. And the word healing, the healing is so inclusive that it includes the healing of moral sickness as well as physical sickness. And that the servant dealt with every aspect of our need, our infirmities as well as our moral and spiritual wrongs, and the guilt that alienates each one of us from God. So the work of Christ is complete. And God has won the healing for humanity through a definitive transaction on the cross, of which we'll enjoy one day the reality in heaven. As the pastor, Baptist pastor, who's not alive anymore, but Charles Spurgeon said, this passage may cheer us on if we fear that we have spent our strength for naught. For such certainty was the condition of the church of God at the time that this passage was addressed. People, any other savior, be it money, a relationship, a hobby, can sometimes seemingly save us from loneliness, pain, or feelings of being unloved. But people, this is only temporary. What Jesus has accomplished is permanent, and He saved us from our ultimate enemy, and that is death itself. Secondly, Christ's suffering has also resulted in the exaltation of the Son. In chapter 52, we read this strange description of the servant being high and lifted up. Did you notice that? And very interestingly, it's the same terminology that we find used of God in Isaiah 6. For those who've been part of this series, Isaiah 6 is the call of the prophet who gets this picture of God who's high and lifted up. But here, it's describing the servant. And so we already get a glimpse of Jesus being high and lifted up, exalted, and how well Jesus deserves to be exalted. Once despised, now He's adored by thousands upon thousands, and many more will join the celebrations. And so we find that actually Christ suffered and died to achieve His own resurrection. The death of Christ did not merely precede His resurrection, but it was the prize that obtained it. And so the strength of God is revealed, and death was never to be the end. And so when Paul talks about, you know, the truth and the security we have, and that now in Christ there's no more condemnation, he doesn't depreciate the enormity of sin. But his confidence simply comes from knowing that Christ was his substitute, that his resurrection is a clear indication of his total clearance of all sin, and that Jesus is even now at the right hand of God, which is not just a place of honor and power, but a place of intercession. So if anyone comes around and accuses you and points things out in your life and says, ha, you call yourself a Christian? Who is right there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, taking up our case? How can we be condemned if that is where Christ Jesus is right now? But thirdly, Christ's sacrifice also results in the restructuring of the heart. Now, this is to encourage you some homework and to read further than what we did today, because we finished at the end of chapter 53. But if you start reading on in chapter 54, very strangely, the prophet starts talking about singing. And who's supposed to be singing? Well, a barren woman. You who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Now try to grasp the picture here. In that culture, to have children was crucially important. In that culture, children meant well-being. It meant wealth, it meant status, it meant honor, it meant worth, even security, to the point of being considered nothing if you didn't have any children. Now, how can barren women, how can people with no children, where all this was meant to be found, how can they sing for joy? Well, this is God's message to us today. God says, true beauty, true honor, and real worth come from something else. Something completely else. Allowing us to sing without all the securities that the world will reach out to us, we can do this because of the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All these things come from your Maker being your husband. It says in chapter 54, verse 5, for your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. Indicating that we, when we trust ourselves to Jesus, we receive a new legal status with God, but also we'll get to enjoy the most intimate of loving relationships. We get to enjoy with God. And so God says, savor me. My delight is in you. Trust in me in all things. Love me above all else. I love how the message put it in one of the verses where Eugene Peterson, who wrote the message, said, who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? Let me just, in conclusion, make it very clear that what Isaiah and the rest of Scripture tell us is that forgiveness of sin and the gift of a right standing with God only comes through this voluntary, willing, substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is available to all of us. But we must also learn that as life comes through death, the death of Christ, we also can only receive life through death, death to ourselves. For Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that can be very hard for people. But that's the only way. But thirdly, also, exaltation comes through humility. Do you see how ultimately when we look at the servant, we also find a distinctive conception of servanthood which we are all to live ourselves? That the way of Christ is the way for any of his followers? That our food should also be that we seek to please the Father and to do his will? Even to the point of being willing to suffer for him. Well, let us pray and ask God to help us to apply this. And then I'll hand over to Ken. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be together like this today. And we thank you for the Bible that although sometimes hard to understand, sometimes even like today, uncomfortable to read, it is good news. And we thank you, Jesus, that you left the glory of heaven to give everything for each one of us so that we might live and have peace and experience true healing. I pray today for anyone who's putting their trust in other things to find that peace or healing or joy or satisfaction, to try to put their trust in you and to see how this passage in Isaiah is for us and how God says to each one of us, I have loved you with an unimaginable love. So big that I even was willing to give my very own son to die on the cross for you. Lord, help us to accept this gift. And if we already have done so, may we reflect this servanthood of our Lord Jesus ourselves to live for you through utter humility and daily dying to ourselves for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.